Well, good morning, everyone. My name is John McKay, not Matt Schoolfield, and I am a lay elder here at Fellowship Raleigh, along with my wife, Christy, and I. We lead the Brentwood Fellowship Group, and it is a privilege and an honor to be able to bring the Lord's word to you this morning while Matt is off on a well-deserved day. So go ahead, if you have your Bible with you, to flip to Acts chapter 25. That's where we're going to be this morning. We'll also have it on the screen for reference there. The title of the sermon this morning is Law and Order and a Witness. We've got a pretty epic courtroom scene that plays out in this chapter of Acts. And when I think about a courtroom scene, the first thing that pops into my head is this one. And I'm going to do my very best Jack Nicholson impression, so you can give me some feedback after the sermon. It goes something like this. Colonel Jessup, did you order the code red? The judge says, you don't have to answer that question. Colonel Jessup says, I'll answer the question. You want answers? I think I'm entitled to answers. You want answers? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Right? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go watch A Few Good Men. But epic courtroom scenes. Today, we're going to study one. Maybe a little less shouting, but I don't know. We weren't there, so we're not sure. We're going to study a courtroom scene from the book of Acts. And even though it won't stick in our minds for all of that drama, the big idea that I hope you take away from the passage is something that should stick with us. And that is that there are three applications from this text for daily Christian living in light of God's providence. Three applications for daily Christian living in light of God's providence. And so let's read the passage together. Then I'm going to pray for us, and we will dive in. So Acts chapter 25, it's a long one, so prepare yourself. Starting in verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. Verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have for us this morning in it. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, our ears, and our eyes to see what you have. Lord, let only what is glorifying and edifying pass from my lips. And as we study this scripture, help us to walk out of here emboldened and encouraged and on mission for you. We love you, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Three applications for daily Christian living in light of God's providence. And the first one is that we wait on God's timing. This comes from verses 1 to 5 of the passage. And to set the stage a little bit, we're picking up Paul's story at the end of a 2-year delay of justice. If you were with us last week, Matt taught on chapter 24, and the last verse of that chapter says, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Right? So just imagine, 2 years prior, what expectations Paul would have had for his trial. What did he expect the timeline to be? He knew he was innocent, Felix knew he was innocent, and yet, here he sits for 2 years. Now we have a new governor in place, Festus, whom God is going to use. And Festus is an interesting character because he has both this selfish desire to curry favor with his new constituents, and he seems to have this very careful attention to the Roman law and following the order and process of appeals. And we see in verse 1, as soon as Festus steps foot in the region, what is the first thing that he does? Well, it says 3 days after arriving, off to Jerusalem. Now, Caesarea is about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. It's on the coast. And he goes straight to the big city to meet the people he needs to ingratiate himself with. These Jewish leaders of the council, the Sanhedrin, as soon as Festus arrives, wastes no time letting him know what they want. Right? They bring up the old axe that they have to grind with Paul, saying, "Do us a favor and let us have him." But mind you, they are still planning to murder him. So we're not talking about let's have a nice, fair trial. And so what's interesting is that in verses 4 and 5, we see Festus has this very interesting reaction, right? He shows up in Jerusalem trying to make friends with his most important constituents, these leaders of the Jewish religion. And the first thing they ask for him, he says, nah. Why don't you walk 60 miles and meet me in my capital city, and we'll have a trial there. A little strange, right? And why would he do that? Why does Festus care so much about Paul getting a fair trial? I don't know, but I do know one thing, that the Lord is at work. and the Lord's hand is at play. And honestly, when you step back and you look at what's been going on in Acts, what has transpired over the last few chapters, you see how much of the situation is outside of Paul's control. And in the midst of all this chaos going on, God's hand is very visible. As a quick review, in chapter 21 of Acts, Paul comes to Jerusalem. He's been on the third missionary journey. He's made his way all around the sea to come back to Jerusalem. He has this collection, this offering that he's gathered from the churches, and he's there to give it to the Jews. And what ends up happening? He is welcomed by sort of having to go do this vow in the temple. He gets mobbed, nearly killed, and arrested. Thanks, Paul. Appreciate the offering. Chapter 22, Paul then has to defend himself on the steps of the barracks, and God gives him this platform to share with the people who then cry out for him to die again. In chapter 23, Paul gets dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He has to again defend himself. He's nearly killed. He gets punched in the face, and there's an assassination plot, resulting in him being moved by night to Caesarea. And in chapter 24, Paul is put on trial again in front of Felix, the governor, and he ends up languishing unjustly in this prison for more than 2 years simply because it suits him. It suits Felix to have Paul sit there. And so you see God move around entire military cohorts. He installs a new governor. He gets crowds of people assembled and disassembled, all for his perfect purposes in God, in Paul's life. And it sort of reminds me of another story where in the Old Testament, Joseph too experiences persecution. He experiences injustice. He's sold into slavery and put into a master's house where he's unfairly accused and treated. And as his story unfolds, he ultimately ends up in a position of power with the Egyptian leadership. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph reflecting back to his family, the ones who sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. And so Paul, who had his sights set on Rome, this is not exactly how he planned to get to Rome, right? I mean, what purpose would God have in this injustice? Why would God let this long delay play out? Why not just get Paul to Rome where he can evangelize? What others meant for evil, God meant for good. Consider also the wisdom that God might have had in Paul waiting these years in Caesarea. Proverbs 19:21 reminds us, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So we wait on the Lord because it is his purpose. And we don't know for sure, and I want to be careful not to get into conjecture here, but it stands to reason that in these years of waiting, God had something for Paul that he would later draw on as he wrote many of the New Testament epistles that we now enjoy once he got to Rome. So there was purpose in the waiting for Paul. Paul learned something from sitting in a Caesarean jail for 3 years. And I think it begs the question of how should we wait? What does it look like to wait? Well, I think our waiting is patient. You see, waiting is something that we do, but patience is something that we offer to the Lord. And it says, "I trust you, God." If we wait patiently, we are saying, "God, I trust your timing." Galatians describes patience as a fruit of the Spirit. And Isaiah reminds us that we belong to a God who acts for those who wait for him. Waiting isn't fun. How many of you like to wait? I don't like to wait. For the Christian, waiting is essential. It is our declaration that we trust the Lord's timing. And I think it's the first application from this text for our lives, recognizing that our God is in control. And so whatever his timing may be, we wait with patience in light of his providence. Three applications for daily Christian living. The second one I want us to see here is that we are to be courageous and strategic for the sake of the mission. And this comes to us from verses 6 to 12 in the passage. And so here what we have is now the fourth time in as many chapters in the book of Acts that Paul is on trial, defending himself against accusations, and it is before Festus, this new governor, and his Jewish accusers sent from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In verse 6, we see Festus take his seat on the tribunal, right? We're super official. He's sitting on some gilded throne, and it is now an official proceeding of the Roman court. In verse 7, notice the language that Luke uses to describe the scene, right? This is not, okay, we've got the defense attorney and we've got the defendant behind a beautiful mahogany desk over here, and then we've got the prosecutor over here behind a nice mahogany desk, and everybody's calm and quiet. No, we see a hostile, confrontational picture. It says that Paul is surrounded by his Jewish accusers. They're in his face. They're probably so close that they're spitting on him as they yell this vitriol and accusations at him. Paul's being berated with baseless accusation after baseless accusation, and you have to imagine that his accusers are trying to bait him a little bit, trying to get him to have an emotional response, right? Just like Lieutenant Caffey is berating Colonel Jessup on the witness stand, and ultimately, Colonel Jessup confesses. He did order the code red. They're trying to get him to admit what he's done, get him on the defensive. And Paul, in verse 8, doesn't bite. He offers a very strong yet level-headed argument. He has not committed any offense against Jewish law, against the temple, or against Caesar himself. And then what's interesting in verse 9, Festus, right? This governor, politician, who started by making a decision to protect Paul in verse 4. He's going to keep him in Caesarea instead of moving him to Jerusalem. Now is swinging back to curry favor with his Jewish constituents. And so Festus asked Paul, hey, do you want to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges? And it's sort of interesting because Festus says that Paul would be tried before me. That is Festus. So is Festus offering to mediate the trial? He's going to make sure it's nice and fair and everything's going to go smoothly. But the thing is, this isn't about having a trial in Jerusalem. This isn't about the location where we can get to a just verdict. This is about an assassination plot, right? We just read about it. The only reason to move the trial to Jerusalem is in verse 3, so that Paul's accusers can kill him on the way. And it hasn't been any more than 11 days since Festus arrived on the scene, based on the timing in the passage. So the plot against Paul is still very much alive. And so what does he do? How does Paul respond? We see in verse 10, Paul is going to courageously stand his ground. He's going to assert his innocence, and he's going to appeal straight to the emperor. Who's the emperor? Yeah, it's Nero, not exactly a friend of Christians, right? Things didn't go so hot for Christians with Emperor Nero. And so let's just take a moment to appreciate the boldness that Paul has here. He's standing in front of this governor who has full authority to condemn him to death, to hand him over to the Jews. And we know that the Jews are certainly going to kill him, given the chance. And yet Paul doesn't shrink back. Paul affirms that he has the right to be tried before Caesar's tribunal. He says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Paul asserts his innocence, and he even goes so far as to say to this man in authority, you know very well that I'm innocent. I mean, that's some gutso, don't you think? Verse 11, Paul reminds everyone that this isn't about escaping death. If I've done something that is deserving of death, I'm not trying to get out of that. But there are nothing to these charges that are being levied. And if that's the case, Paul says, no one can give me up. And then we see the dramatic moment. I appeal to Caesar. That's the part of the show where everyone in the courtroom gasps, right? A big commotion stirs up. The judge is order in the courtroom, right? Everybody calm down. So Paul has now played his trump card. He has appealed to the Roman emperor, and he's confident and strategic about what he's doing. And so we might ask ourselves as we read something like this, is Paul just in a category of his own? Is he just the superhuman apostle Paul, and we appreciate him for that, and we move on because we really have nothing to relate with him on? I don't think so. You see, just a few years prior to this, Paul was probably sitting in Corinth, getting ready to make his journey back to Jerusalem, where all of this starts to go down, and he would write a letter to the Roman church. And in that letter, he would give us the very reason why he can stand in front of this kangaroo court and boldly say what he has just said. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." So do you see it in the passage? What is the reason that Paul can be so bold? It's not because he's a superhuman. It's not because he's an apostle. It's because God did not even spare his own son to accomplish his eternal plan for saving his people. That's it. God is so much for Paul, and he's so much for you and me, that he gave his son. He didn't spare his only son. And if he did that, how will he not then also graciously give us all things? God has already gone as far as he can possibly go. There is nothing more to give. Everything else is less than God giving us his son. So who can be against us? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? God alone. He is the ultimate authority. And Paul knows that. We sing this truth all the time here at Fellowship Raleigh, right? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Later, Paul would write, once he got to Rome, in a letter to the Colossian church, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's a great old hymn that I thought of as I was working through this message for today, and I think it perfectly describes the position of heart that Paul has as he's standing in this Roman courtroom. A clear conscience, justified boldness, and fearless in the face of persecution, because he, in prayer and waiting, is trusting the Lord. The hymn goes, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." So you see, Paul is no superhuman mustering from within some special courage and bravery to face down this Roman court. Paul is a gospel-transformed life on display. For Paul, the gospel has clicked. The good news has landed, and it has miraculously changed his heart. Think back to Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where Jesus visits Paul in the night in the midst of all of this persecution, and he says to Paul, "Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and so you must testify also in Rome." Paul is confident that the Lord will see it through. And around the same time as Paul was writing that letter to the Colossians, that I just mentioned, Peter, fellow apostle, would also write a letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where he describes this is to be expected. This isn't for just, you know, us apostles and special disciples of Jesus. This is for every Christian. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He," talking about Jesus, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness, and so we take it to the Lord in prayer. Friends, this courage that Paul shows us comes from a gospel-saturated heart. Our God went as far as he could go in giving us his Son, and that gives us the courage for the mission. But let's not miss the strategic part, right? The point is that we're to be courageous and strategic. Paul is not a frozen chosen. Paul is standing in this courtroom with his Jewish accusers in his face, knowing that there's a sovereign God in control. But he doesn't just throw his hands up and say, "Well, God will sort this one out. God is sovereign." No. Of course, God will sort it out, but at the same time, Paul is going to act. He knows God's fully in control, but Paul is going to play his appeal to the emperor card. He's strategic. He's intentional. He's missional, you might even say. He knows he's getting to Rome. The Lord told him so. And we too can live each and every day of our Christian lives with the same dose of gospel-saturated courage and strategy for the sake of the mission, which is to go and make disciples. We can have the courage to face down our fears of being judged, dismissed, discounted, canceled, labeled, ostracized, defriended for living out our Christian faith in an increasingly hostile culture. We can take strategic action. We can make a move. We can play the card that God has given to us, not sitting idly by waiting for the right opportunity to come along, but being an active disciple maker. You see, this is convicting for me because as I reflect, I have many of these fears. My flesh and my sinful heart seeks affirmation and acceptance from this world all the time, and I often find myself shrinking back. And the solution is not, "Oh, just, John, just feel guilty enough that you finally get over yourself and do something." No, it is that I have to constantly bring myself back to the gospel. Every single day, I have to preach anew to my own heart the truth of the good news, which is, "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" That's why I can be courageous. That's why you can be strategic. That's how we all can be on mission for the Lord with courage and strategy. Three applications for daily Christian living in light of God's providence. We wait on the Lord's timing, and we are courageous and strategic for the sake of the mission. Now the third one, be ready for the unplanned opportunity. And this comes to us from the second half of the passage, verses 13 to 27. So here in verse 13, we're going to meet King Agrippa. King Agrippa II. This is the son, in case you don't know, of Herod Agrippa I. He's the previous king, and he had James executed. Things didn't work out there. His father was Herod Antipas, who ruled during Jesus' life and ministry, and he's the one who had John the Baptist executed. And his father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who ruled when Jesus was born and basically tried to scheme up a plot with the wise men to tell him where Jesus was so he could kill him. So this is quite the family tree that Mr. Agrippa has. Not to mention, he's showing up with Bernice, who is his sister, but according to many of the historical records we have, probably also an incestuous relationship. So a real friendly guy who's now shown up on the scene and is talking with Festus. And what does it say? In verse 13, it says, "Now when some days had passed," and then in verse 14, it says, "And as they stayed there many days," referring to Agrippa and Bernice. So again, what do we have? We have delay. We have considerable delay, and we don't know how long, but again, Paul finds himself dragged in front of a court only to get no real answers, and it's back to the cell. Despite the fact that Festus said in verse 12, "To Caesar you have appealed, and so to Caesar you will go," you're actually not going anywhere. Sit in the cell a little longer. It's also worth noting that Agrippa was of Jewish heritage, and he knows the region. He's been around for a while. So Festus uses the opportunity to get some advice on the case of Paul. And we should note that Agrippa had the authority as the king to appoint the high priest. Hello? Like, not exactly a fair and just situation going on here. These are Paul's accusers. And so Festus is getting advice from the king about what to do with Paul. And Festus lays out Paul's case. He explains to Agrippa what has transpired, and that's in verses 14 to 21. Notice a few things about what Festus says in his summary. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, it says they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. So Festus recognizes that the case against Paul is baseless. There's nothing to it. And in verse 19, Festus says they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. I mean, isn't this remarkable? The very thing that Festus knows about Paul is the central claim of Christianity. Right there in the Roman governor's mouth, Jesus is alive. I mean, for us, right, might we be so crystal clear in our faith and witness that those who oppose us and persecute us know exactly the central claim of what we believe? And so having heard Festus's summary, Agrippa responds with intrigue. "I'd like to hear the man myself," he says. And then Festus, "Okay, tomorrow you will hear him." And so the next phase of the trial is set. We've got this nice legal drama unfolding in front of our eyes, right? There's an indictment. We have the little arraignment hearing with Festus. The pretrial motions have a dramatic appeal to the emperor. The judges confer and figure out, what do we do? We now have another judge who wants to hear the case. And so the chapter ends with this dramatic buildup, the pomp and circumstance of the king coming in to hear Paul's situation. And as Festus opens the trial in verse 25, he admits in his opening remarks, Paul has done nothing deserving of death. That's true. You've been paying attention, Festus. And then in verse 26, Festus says, "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him." Wait, what? I mean, clearly, Festus has determined that there's no case against Paul. There's no evidence, and yet he's going through with it. The right thing to do would be to dismiss the case. Right? There is not enough evidence to proceed. And yet, Festus carries on with the charade of justice, playing along, and this is my hunch, because Festus fears the reprisal of the Jews for freeing Paul. Festus would rather use the excuse of Paul's appeal to Caesar to wash his hands of the issue and follow the letter of the law. Send the man on to another court. Not my problem. I'll let Nero deal with it. Does that ring a bell? Can you think of another Roman official who washed his hands of the injustice being committed right in front of his eyes, despite his authority to do something about it? So, in all of this, what is the point for us? Well, I think the point is that this was not Paul's plan. None of this was Paul's plan. It's been over 2 years. Frankly, it's probably been 3 years by now since Paul was arrested in the temple. And let that sink in. That's a three-year delay in a very well-intentioned plan to go to Rome. And here I am this week sitting on my plane, I'm getting agitated because we're delayed half an hour with a toilet that won't flush. Paul experiences a 3-year disruption to his plans. On top of that, insult to injury, he's being unfairly accused, persecuted, denied justice, and it's not right. It is not fair, and it certainly is not fun. But is it God's plan? Is this God's plan for Paul? Look with me back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Set stage a little bit. We're on the Damascus Road, and Paul, then not called Saul, is in the persecutor's shoes. He's headed to Damascus, and he's going to round up some of these Christians, right? Members of the way who are spreading lies and are not being faithful to the Jewish faith. And what happens? Jesus intercepts him, blinds him, and then sends him to this guy named Ananias. And God speaks to Ananias about who he is sending his way, and God says to him, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine,'" talking about Paul, "a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Did you see it? Paul is a chosen instrument of God's to carry his name before kings. And here we are, 16 chapters later in Paul's journey, and Paul is walking into a courtroom in front of a king. En route to an even bigger king, right? The emperor of the Roman Empire, on behalf of the King of Kings. How about that? And that's not all. If we flip back even further in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 12, here we have Jesus himself talking to his disciples. Paul's not a disciple yet, but Jesus would say to them, as he's prophesying about future war and destruction, "Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." I mean, this is basically Paul's story. Jesus is describing exactly what's going on with Paul. And yet, Paul, as he stands before this court, is in front of a king and a governor at exactly the same time, just as Jesus predicted. What's even more amazing is that in the middle of this prediction of persecution, Jesus says in verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Not just that you're going to have some hard times and you're going to be in the king's court and the governor's court, but this is your opportunity to bear witness. Well, hold on. Why did Paul want to go to Rome in the first place? To bear witness. To evangelize. I mean, come on, this seems pretty honorable, right? Sounds mission aligned to me. I'd even say that Paul's spot on with the Great Commission. And yet, he's sitting in a Caesarean jail for 3 years, delayed in his well-intentioned plans to go to Rome with the gospel. And God has given him a completely different opportunity to bear witness for the Roman governor and king. And we'll see exactly how Paul uses that opportunity next week in chapter 26. But for today, the point is, don't miss the opportunity to bear witness which the Lord has set before you in this moment. You see, it can be so easy for us to get caught up in the fact that our plans and intentions have gone off track. Even more so, right, when we feel like we're doing what we should be doing, making the right choices, doing what God wants us to do. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you had the right plans and then the situation got completely turned upside down on you? Maybe you weren't beaten by a mob, arrested, and jailed for 2 years, but maybe you experienced some spiritual warfare. Maybe you experienced unfair treatment. Maybe you were ostracized or punished for trying to do the right thing, and your plans got derailed. What we see in Paul and in this passage is that our plans are exactly that. They're our plans. And part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Romans 14:8, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so we must be ready. Ready for the unplanned opportunity. And in that unplanned opportunity, we can bear witness. Of course, we make plans and we set things into motion. We should be on mission and all in on making disciples. But in the midst of that, we should be very ready for the Lord to be at work. And if we truly have a sovereign, holy, all-powerful God who operates infinitely more wisely than we do, would it not stand to reason that more often than not, our lowly human plans are likely to be superseded, interrupted, disrupted, totally upended? I mean, our batting average is likely to be pretty darn low when we are talking about perfectly aligning our plans with the intentions of the Holy Almighty God. But that does not mean we do not act. Of course we do. We walk in obedience and faith. We are courageous and strategic for the sake of the mission, using our best wisdom, but prayerfully taking it to the Lord and seeking the Spirit's leading in our lives. And as we are ready for the unplanned opportunity God may have before us, we seek the moment of any day. Paul was ready, and over the course of that 3-year delay in his plans, God gave Paul so many gospel opportunities. Let's review. In Acts chapter 21, Paul shares his testimony with an angry mob of people because he just got attacked and arrested. He's in front of a Roman tribune, soldiers, centurions, a whole cohort of military folks who just spared his life. Gospel opportunity. In Acts chapter 23, Paul has to declare the resurrection of Jesus in front of the Jewish council because he's on trial. Acts chapter 24, Paul shares his story and faith with Felix, the governor, not once, but the text says often, as Felix calls him in and converses with him. And Felix even brings his wife Drusilla along for the ride. Gospel opportunity. In Acts chapter 25, what we've studied today, Paul has to yet again make his case before another governor and members of the governor's council. And clearly, it involved a discussion of Jesus as the risen Christ because that's the main thing that Festus remembers. And so when you step back and you think about it, that's a lot. Those gospel opportunities would have never come along had Paul just carried on his way to Rome. But God had opportunities for his chosen instrument. In his perfect providence, God can arrange and leverage any platform for the advancement of his kingdom. And as a follower of Jesus, my aim and your aim is not personal convenience, it's not our plans, and it's not even our vindication and justice for wrongs committed against us. Rather, our call is to die to self, because I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And for those of you who are here this morning, and maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, what I want you to know is that these are the lengths that the holy God of all creation would go to pursue your heart. He did it then, and he does it now. He'll rearrange a man's complete itinerary. He'll disrupt a tribune's day. He will use an entire tenure of the governor just to get the gospel in front of the right person, and then ultimately to get it in front of the emperor himself. Brothers and sisters, let's see the next disruption to our plans as the very opportunity God might have intended for us, no matter how inconvenient or difficult, for us to bear witness. May we not be so focused on ourselves, frustrated at what did not happen, that we miss what God has for us to be a part of. 3 applications for daily Christian living in light of God's providence. We wait on God's timing. We are courageous and strategic for the sake of the mission, and we are ready for the unplanned opportunity. Will you pray with me as we close? Good Father, thank you for your word. Help us to wait with patience. Help us, Lord, to be courageous and strategic, to not shrink back, knowing that you did not spare your own son. And how will you not then freely give us all things? Lord, give us the discernment to be ready for any unplanned opportunity. Lord, we love you. Be with us as we go from this place to be on mission for you in this city and in our spheres of influence. It's in Christ's holy name we pray.